I'm just blown away by what God is doing in this season, in this hour, this time. And I really believe in the core of my spirit that we are in a season of where I just sent out a text to the Saturate staff. I feel like we're in a season of transformation. And there is a shift that is happening spiritually. And the church is being awakened, which is a great thing. People are coming to Christ. People are hungry to receive the gospel. And I think sometimes we don't even realize it, that there are people right in our own neighborhoods, people in our own backyards, that not only need Jesus, but are ready to receive Jesus, but they need us to tell them. And I feel like we more than ever before, need to press in harder, stronger, more fervently in our own personal relationship with the Lord so that we can just get as close to him as we can, get as filled with him as we can so that we can pour out what he's going to give to us. Because, man, what we saw even in California these last few days, people are hungry for the gospel. And it really did not take much to tell people that they need to get saved and get baptized. We shared with them the pure gospel, that Jesus died for them, loves them, and wants to live in their hearts and give them this new life. And people literally were running to get baptized. It was like amazing. And I mean, a number of them that we baptized, they were like, yeah, I've been baptized before. But there's a lot of them that are like, this is my first time getting baptized. And they would just go into the water, and many of them would just break down right there in the cold Pacific Ocean and just fall on their knees and just begin to just weep and cry, and deliverance was taking place. It was awesome. And let's never get familiar with how God moves. Let's never get comfortable with the presence of God in the sense of like we can almost predict what he's going to do. Like we know how God's going to move. If we become too familiar, we're in danger it's really more coercing God. We think we know what he's going to do, so we kind of figure if we do this, then he'll do that. And that's a danger, because who are we to say how God can or cannot move? Who are we to say how Holy Spirit will or will not move on a person's heart? Who are we to judge anyone when we look at them and say, nah, God can't reach them, or God wouldn't move in their life that way, and you see someone manifesting a certain way? Who are we to say, well, that's not God? And we have to be so careful not to get familiar with how God moves, because, I mean, even this morning as we were just worshiping, and I read from Revelation, the fact that the angels and the elders and these four living creatures, day and night, they're beholding the glory of God. And even in that atmosphere, they don't stop day or night crying out, holy, 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 holy. For all eternity, they've been singing that and will continue to sing it. They never tire. It never grows old. Because the more they behold his glory, the more they see how holy he is, to the point where it even said that they fell and they began to worship. They couldn't even stand. May we never become too familiar with his presence. And you know, I feel like we are super responsible to make sure we steward what God is giving to us. You know, we've heard it said for a long time that, you know, we're in a season of harvest and, you know, harvest is coming. Well, harvest is here. And not only is harvest here, harvest has been here for the last 2,000 years. You know, Jesus said, look up unto look to the fields. Right? The fields are white unto harvest. So even since Jesus' day, the harvest was there. So we're not at the beginning of harvest. I feel like we're at the end of harvest. And I'll tie it to the parable that Jesus, and this is not even what I'm going to talk about, but I just felt to share this. The parable that Jesus gave of the sower, right? Of the talents. And he gave to some, he gave five talents, and the other he gave three, and to another he gave one. And I feel like we are people that have received talents or something from the Lord, and I'll tie it to this harvest that we have. And if we are not careful to steward what has been entrusted to us, this mighty harvest, this end time harvest, we will, if we don't do anything with it, we will be an unfaithful steward and we'll be thrown out of the kingdom. What we have will be taken from us, Jesus said. And I feel like if we are not careful to steward the harvest that is here now, we will be responsible for a harvest that will go bad, a harvest that will just sit in the fields and rot and die. And it happens on our watch. And so I really feel the responsibility on us is stronger than on any other generation before us, because people need to know about Jesus. And who's going to tell them? If we don't, they won't hear it. And if they don't hear it, they won't believe. If they don't believe, they spend eternity in hell. And that's our fault. And man, we not only need to be good stewards, we need to pray that God helps us to bring increase to what he's entrusted to us, right? Oh, man. So that all that to say, God is good. Yeah. Okay. Father God, we just thank you for your presence here today. Thank you, God, that you help us to see you as you are. And we can step into your presence, God. Wow, what a privilege. And to experience your glory. And God, I know that even with our limited revelation, our minds can be blown away by the magnitude of who you are. And I pray, Father, that you would just open the eyes of our heart this morning, that you would just expand the territories of our heart to receive, God, what you have for us today, that you would speak to us and show us, Lord, who you are, what you have for us, and what we ought to do with what you give us. So, Father, I just ask your blessing upon this time as we look at your word. And God, bless the kids, I pray, as they're being ministered to now, God. I pray that you would ignite a fire in their spirit. And that, God, that you would captivate their souls. The lessons that they hear, God, would not just be words, but, God, that they become life in their spirit. And that, God, that they would just burn for you. So, God, bless our children, I pray. And God, watch over the team that's still out in California. We just pray your grace upon them as they're ministering today at a stadium out there in Pasadena. God, I just pray your anointing upon Jesse and Parker. Give them the word of the Lord. May the word cut like a knife, oh God, to convict of sin and to draw people closer to you. God, the hour is late. And I pray, God, that you would make their work so effective today. And so, God, just help us today. Give us ears to hear. We present ourselves to you, God, as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are looking at the book of John. And we've kind of jumped through a lot of the book of John. And doesn't leave us much more time before Easter. Not saying that we had to finish the book of John by Easter, but that was kind of the pace that we were hoping to follow. But I want to kind of land today on John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where Jesus begins to pray. And the whole chapter, it's called the high priestly prayer. It's actually also known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, we know the Lord's Prayer as our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's actually really more properly should be called the disciples' prayer. Because the disciples asked Jesus, hey, teach us how to pray. And so he says, when you pray, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So that's the disciples' prayer. This is really the Lord's. This is his prayer. This is his prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer of his that we have in the Bible. It's an entire chapter. And it's definitely worth noting what he says. Normally, if someone's about to die, you want to pay attention to the last words they say. If someone's going to be executed for whatever crime or punishment that they have, they would say to them, do you have any last words? Because you would think their last words should be, wow, let's really pay attention to what they're about to say. And leading up to this point, many times Jesus has said to his disciples, I'm going to die. And they didn't get it. Like a lot of times they just didn't understand what he meant. And up to this point, well, just before this point, they really didn't get it until just before this point. And when they finally got it, now they're like, we better pay attention to what he's saying. Because he's praying, he's crying out to his Father, and we need to hear what he says. But leading up to this, the book of John is kind of broken up into two sections. The first part, being chapters 1 through 12, is Jesus' public ministry. We see him doing the miracles, feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. He's doing all these amazing miracles, turning water into wine. And he does all these things. But even in the midst of that, if you look back, let's turn back first to John chapter 12. Even in the midst of all of this, these miracles, these signs and wonders, everything that Jesus did, in John 12, second half of verse 36. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And then it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So Jesus' public ministry, according to John, in the eyes of the people, was just a show for them. Because they saw the signs, they saw the wonders, they saw the miracles, and yet the people, not the disciples, the people still did not believe in him. Which tells me a danger to any of us. Because we can be in church our whole life. We can be involved in ministry. We can say we're a Christian and still not believe in who Jesus is. We can see him do signs and wonders, miracles, healings, deliverances, salvation, and still we not believe. And so, Lord, help us so that we do believe, that we know who Jesus is. And I trust that we all do, right? And if you don't, you can get to know him today and we can baptize you in the water right outside. And we had the heater running all night, so it's kind of warm. So if you want to get a Holy Ghost warm baptism, you can do that today. Yeah, it doesn't have to be warm. But many still did not believe in him. And that's the danger even for us in ministry. That's the danger for us when we do the work of the Lord, that we become so familiar with who the person of Jesus is, that we don't allow the person of Jesus to truly reside in us, that we don't begin to reflect who he is to others. We can come to church and say all the hallelujahs and amens and shout and do the dance and do the whole thing. We can even get up and preach a sermon. But if Jesus is not truly living in us and us reflecting his glory to the world, then we'll be no different than these people who still did not believe. So Jesus concludes his earthly ministry in John chapter 12. Actually, let's even continue reading, because it says that they did not, this verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Think about that for a moment. Isaiah wrote these words hundreds of years before Christ came. And it says that he wrote these things because he saw his glory. Isaiah chapter 6, it says, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, he had a vision of the Lord, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory filled the temple. And, we all know that whole story. He saw the glory of God. And he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. That's pretty wild, because John gives us a little insight that there were many religious believers. Not all of the Pharisees were yelling, "Crucify." Many of them believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Hear this now. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's like a whoa kind of statement. These authorities, these religious leaders, love the glory from man more than they love the glory of God. That is a wow thought. But there's something here that we'll look at in a minute, talking about the glory of God. What does it mean that they love the glory of man, meaning what they would have received from man, than the glory of God? What does that mean, the glory of God? We'll come back to that in a minute. So Jesus spends chapters 1 through 12 telling them about who he is, showing them what he's done. And now he comes to this place in John chapter 13, and they get into the upper room. This is where, just before the Passover, in the other Gospels, when you read it, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go prepare the meal for us, the supper, the Passover meal for us. You're going to go to that town over there. You're going to find a donkey tied there, and you know, I'm going to ride on it. And then you're going to go to this house, and you're going to see this guy, and you say, hey, where's the room where my master can have his meal tonight? And he's going to show you a room fully furnished and this whole deal, which is pretty cool. John doesn't talk about this, but now in John chapter 13, they find themselves in this room where they have what we know as the Lord's Supper, right? The last meal before Jesus is betrayed. So John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is now speaking to his disciples. We get an insight into what he says to them while he's having this meal with them. And so it says right after supper, John chapter 13, right after supper, it says Jesus took off his outer garments and wrapped a towel around his waist, and he got down on his hands and knees and began to wash his disciples' feet. So this is what's happening. This is in this time where he's saying, whenever you take the bread, remember, this is my body broken for you. When you drink from the cup, this is my blood, which is being poured out for you. And it's a new covenant that I'm giving to you now. Do this in remembrance of me. And he gets down and begins to wash his disciples' feet. Later on in chapter 13, he then says, yeah, by the way, one of you are going to betray me. And we all know that was Judas, right? John chapter 14, Jesus begins to talk to them further. He's saying, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I think it was Thomas who said, but if you're going, how do we know which way to go? And Jesus says the famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Anyone who comes to the Father must come through me. I am the way. To come to God, you got to go through Jesus. And he's saying all of these things. And remember, even some of the disciples at this point, they knew who he was, but they still didn't really fully get it. And so he's kind of really reiterating to them very clearly, this is who I am. This is why I came. And then he promises the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to go away. And they're still not really fully getting it. But when I go away, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, who's going to be your helper. And he's going to be there for you. He's going to lead you and guide you into all truth, right? John chapter 15. Then Parker talked about it last Sunday, or two Sundays ago, about abiding in the vine. If we abide in him, and when his words abide in us, right? All these things. Right? Remaining in the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And this is what Jesus is telling them. Remain in me. Actually, in verse 16 of John chapter 15, he says something very interesting. He says, and guess what? You didn't choose me. I chose you. Which is like so awesome to think, for us to think about that, the fact that Jesus really chose us. Like he selected us. He purposed for us to be here today, right now. He purposed for us to be in the kingdom. Like, that's amazing. Like, people say all the time, hey, oh, I found Jesus. Well, no, he found you. You couldn't do anything to find him. The Bible says our own righteousness is like filthy rags. There's nothing good that dwells in us. So what could we have ever done to really find him? It's not like we were out there looking for him. None of us were looking for him. He found us. His love pursued us. And Jesus is telling him, telling his disciples, I chose you. I have a plan for you, a purpose for you, which is like so amazing to think that God has a divine purpose for each one of us that only you can fulfill. And if you don't fulfill it, you're dropping the ball. And so he's saying, abide in me. Chapter 16, then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit within the believers. And he's breaking all this down. And then in chapter 16, verse 23, the disciples finally get it. Actually, it's verse 25. So he says, let me read this from John 16, verse 25. See, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and you have believed that I came from God. And I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He's giving them very plain, clear language. Even just that last verse, I came from the Father. The fact that here's this man, this rabbi, this teacher, saying, I came from the Father, was a statement declaring that he was the Son of God. He came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And then his disciple says, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know what you're talking about. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. That's like pretty wild. Here are these guys that have spent 3 years with Jesus, like saw him do all the miracles, saw him praying, could have asked him any question at any time. And like, I think they were even afraid to ask him, like, so are you really the Messiah? Like, I think they were even afraid to ask. But in this moment, Jesus is saying, look, this is who I am. I came from the Father. I came to this world. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. I'm going to go back to the Father. And they're like, now we get it. And that's why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, verse 31, do you now believe? Really? Like, finally? Like, it took you all this time? And behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. So he's talking about there that they're all going to desert him. And as we know later on, when Judas betrays Jesus in the garden, when you read it in chapter 18, it says that they all fled. They all ran out of fear for their lives. Prophet Tomi, how do you say his last name? Ariomi, on a Thursday night, was preaching at the tent in California. And he was talking about Peter. And how, you know, Peter's just the one, the bold guy, the brash guy, the one who's ready to, like, you know, stand up for Jesus, I'll do all these things. And he was the one that Jesus says, hey, you know, you're going to betray me 3 times, right? And he said, I would never do that. I'll die for you. But really, was he willing to die? Because the fact was that he even betrayed Jesus. Like, here's one who said, I'm willing to kill for you. He was the one who probably took the sword and cut off the guy's ear in the garden. So he was like a real bold guy. Like, that's the kind of guy that you or person you want to be as a believer. Like, yeah, I'm bold in my faith. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. But then when the going gets tough, even Peter bounced. Like, he was out. They all betrayed him. Here Jesus is saying, all of you are going to be scattered. And he says, yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So it's like Jesus gives them this amazing sermon from John chapter 13 through the end of 16. It's like, here are my 3 points and my conclusion. Now let's all bow our heads and let's pray. And so John chapter 17 is how he's closing his last words. And he begins to pray. And when he first starts in John 17, verse 1, it says, when he spoke, after he spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. So keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before you loved me, before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made them known. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron to the garden where he and his disciples entered. So that was Jesus's prayer. So what's significant about this prayer? Why is it so important for us to get an insight into what he was praying? I mean, there's so much revealed in what he's praying in this one chapter. Because he's talking about glorifying the Father. He's praying for us, not that we would be taken from the world, even though he's being taken from the world, but we will be taken from the world eventually. So he's saying, using all this language, he talks about being one, even as you and I are one, Father, may they be one, and all these things. He talks about how the world hates them. There's so much to just break down here. But I really just want to look at primarily verse 1. Because I think verse 1 is going to give us a lot of insight into the rest of the prayer. Because it says here, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. I just feel like even that alone has to be key for us to understand that when we pray, we're not just praying to some unknown God, or we're just saying empty words. But when Jesus, he said, he looked up to heaven. Now, I don't know where heaven is. I mean, we always kind of, as kids, we say, oh, heaven's up there behind the sky. I don't know where it is. Like, it could be like the multiverse. I don't know. Another dimension. I don't know. It's like weird to think about. Like, is there a heaven beyond heaven? These heavens? Is there like another realm? Well, there is. Is it up there? Well, maybe it is. I mean, Jesus actually looked up. But I think it was really the posture of his heart, where he just aligning his heart with heaven. It's like what we were doing this morning in worship. And every time we worship, if we're just singing words that are coming out of our mouth, but our hearts are not in alignment with who he is and the truth of his word, then it's just empty words. If Jesus just, not saying that you have to have a certain posture that you're looking upwards, but it's a posture of his heart that he knew I needed to cry out to my Father who is in heaven. That's why when he taught his disciples to pray, he says, when you pray, you say, our Father who art in heaven. Because we have to align our hearts and the truth of what we know of him with him. Otherwise, it's just empty words. And so he looks up to heaven. And I kind of reminded of Psalm 121. Psalm 121 says, where does my help come from? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. But where does my help come from? From the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. There has to be an alignment of your heart with heaven. And so Jesus lifts up his eyes towards heaven and he says, Father. This whole prayer is all about his relationship with the Father. All of Jesus' ministry, he only did what he saw his Father doing. He said, apart from him, I can do nothing. And he modeled to us what our relationship ought to be with our Heavenly Father. He modeled to us what that looks like. And in this chapter, he pulls us into that relationship. All throughout that chapter, all throughout this prayer, he's saying, so that, God, as I am in you, now let them be in me. So that as you and I are one, that they may be one with us, not just with me, but with us. Now we're being brought into this family, the family of God, giving us really a beautiful picture of even what our earthly family should be like. That there should be unity, there needs to be love, that we are really of one heart and one mind. A house divided cannot stand, right? And so he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, this hour has now come. The hour has come. What is time to God? Does God have a watch on his wrist? Does he look at it and say, man, I got some time here? He instituted time in the book of Genesis during creation. He created time, created the whole system and the universe and how the sun comes up and the moon comes up, and there's portions of the day and night, night and day. And he created a week, 7 days in a week, and he created time. But I kind of feel like In the Garden of Eden, this is just the Bible according to Rick, so this is not necessarily what the Bible says. I really think time stood still for Adam and Eve. They lived in a concept of time because there was night and day, day and night. There were days. Time passed, but I assume had they never sinned, they would have kept living forever. So if you live forever, what is time? What's the purpose of time? There is no need for it. But yet God instituted this system called time, that we call time. And then when sin came in, now time took on a whole new meaning. Now all of a sudden, people couldn't wait any longer. People started getting impatient, getting angry, getting hangry, like, when is it going to be? Isn't it time for lunch? Like, oh, man, it's already after 12. And, like, you're thinking about your next meal because, like, you're ready, like, for the next thing. And we're just always on the go. But for God, what is time? And for even Jesus, when you look at his life and you read about his life, he never really talked about, all right, guys, hey, let's do a strategy meeting today. Tomorrow, we're going to go to this city, and let's spend like 3 days there. And, then I want to do this. We're going to go to my friend Lazarus's house, and we're going to hang out there, have a meal. Someone's going to like pour some oil on me. And then in a month from now, like, you never hear him talking about time. As a matter of fact, the only time he ever talked about time was when people wanted to like display declare who Jesus really was. Or as they would want to make him a king or something. He said, my hour has not yet come. Yeah. It's not time yet. But here now, he says, the time has come. Wow. This time. What is this hour? What's so significant about this hour? Go back to John chapter 12. And he says, John chapter 12, verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. Remember, this is as he's concluding his earthly ministry. He's already come into Jerusalem. He's cleared out the temple. He's done all that. Everyone's cried out, Hosanna. Later, Will. Bless you, man. Love you, bud. Bye. And he says, now my soul's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but it's for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Jesus is saying, all of eternity pivots on this moment. All of history pivots on this moment. This is the hour. So there must have been a timeline that God had in heaven, that once Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered the world, that God says, all right, I have a stopwatch now. There is an hour coming. And that hour is known by me. And I'm going to send my son in the fullness of time. Because my son will become that atoning sacrifice. So that my children might be one with me as I want to be with them. It's for this hour that Jesus came. He says, this is why I have come. So now, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it must have thundered. Others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to himself, to myself. And he said this to show them what kind of death he was going to die. Now Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he cries out, Father, the hour has come. This is why I'm here. If I do not follow your timeline, Father, then I'll miss the whole point of why you sent me here. Jesus, even in his humanity, we know about it when you read in the other gospels, right after this is when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his disciples, hey, come pray with me. Let's watch with me for an hour. And he prays, and then he goes a little further, and he begins to cry out to God himself. And Jesus, in his own humanity, says, Father, may this cup pass from me. He knew what was awaiting him. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but let your will be done. He knew this is why he came. This was the purpose. And now he's saying, Father, back to John 17, the hour has come. Glorify your son. It's for this time that he came. At this point, because of what he's about to do, everything's going to change from that point forward. From the old to the new. Old Testament, New Testament. From law now to grace. To trying to fulfill righteousness based on your works, to now understanding it's by faith in Christ. From death to life. Today is the day of salvation. And Jesus says, for this time has come, glorify your son. And why does he say that? So that the son can glorify you. So we talked about in John chapter 12 a little bit about glory, how even the authorities, they loved the glory of man more than they loved the glory of God. There is a glory that is given to the believers when we are in Christ. But what do we do with that glory? What does that even look like? How do we display that glory? Is it for ourselves or is it for another reason? And Jesus talks here in his prayer about, Father, glorify yourself in me so that I can glorify you. And then as he prays all these things and he talks about eternal life, then he says, now I pray for my disciples. God, I pray for them. So that, God, that they may be one, even as we are one. He says, all that you've given me, God, I've given to you. I'm glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in our life. That's an amazing thought. Right. The fact that Jesus is glorified through our lives, his disciples, his children. And then fast forward, he begins to pray for those who are yet to believe, for the church. Prays for us. He says, I pray not only for these right here, but for those who will believe. It says in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have now given to them. The glory that I've given, that you have given me, I now give to them. So think about that for a moment. What does that glory look like? How do we get that glory? And why do we get that glory? What's the whole purpose? The glory that you have given me, I will give to them. Why? And then it says in verse 22, so that they may be one as we are one. It's unto the glory of the Father that we can be in relationship with him. Jesus is saying this prayer to his Father, but in the hearing of his disciples so that they would understand the whole purpose why this hour has come is so that now we can have relationship with the Father. So this is unto the glory of Jesus the Son, that we would be one even as he is one with the Father. And then in verse 23, it says, so that the world may know that you sent me. God has placed his spirit within us, Jesus within us, so that we can display his glory to a world that doesn't know him. If we are not reflecting Christ in our lives day to day, then we're not displaying his glory. Then we're going to be guilty, just like the ones with the talent that maybe just buried it, You know, I came to church every Sunday. God, you know, I kept it safe. I kept my Christianity safe, but did nothing with it. Even what we have will be taken from us. It is unto the glory of the Father and through the Son to display his glory in our lives so that the world may know that he was sent from heaven. And so that's he's praying this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to finish up here. I know it's already late, sorry. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because how does this glory truly get displayed in our lives? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And starting at verse 12, Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who could put a veil over his face, or who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites may not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, he talks about when Moses would go into the tabernacle to meet with God. He would meet with God face to face as a man speaks with a friend. And the glory of God would be so displayed on his face that there was a radiance about him that the people were even afraid to look at him. So he would put a veil over his face when he was in the presence of God. And then when he would go back into the presence of God, he would remove that veil. And Paul here says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Our churches are filled with people that live in a New Testament reality but with an Old Testament mindset, with a veil over their eyes, not truly beholding the glory of God and not really understanding it. So they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Yes, verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of God. That's us. We now who are in Christ, the veil has been removed, and we are able to see God as he is. And I dare to say, if you cannot see God as he is, you need to ask God to remove some veils. There might be some unbelief still. You might be hanging out with Jesus, but you still may not fully believe. There's still some things that you have to die to yourself and just say, yes, Lord, you are the Lord. Now I believe. Thomas had to put his hand into the side of Jesus and where the nails were to fully believe. And Jesus even told him, yeah, that's great that you believe that you've seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. That's us. We need to behold his glory. Let the veil be removed. And it says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We become what we behold. You become what you behold. What are you beholding? What are you gazing upon? Are you looking just at your checkbook or, you know, your schedule for the next month? Are you looking at the market and wondering what's going to happen? Are you watching the news and saying, is Trump going to be indicted on Tuesday? What are you beholding? I'm not saying any of those things are bad. But if they take precedence over our awe and wonder of who God is, if that any of that takes precedence over having the fear of God in our hearts, then we continue to come before God with a veiled face and not beholding his glory. Jesus prays, he says, I pray that you might be in them as they are in me. And I want us to be one as you and I are one, so that the world might believe that you sent me. As we behold the glory of God, as we behold upon the face of Jesus, as we spend time in his word, seeking his face, crying out to him, and becoming more like him, we begin to become transformed more into his image. And now his glory is going to begin to radiate in our lives. And we wouldn't be able to help it but go somewhere and someone look at us and say, what's different about you? Why isn't your family a wreck? Like, but the economy's so crappy and, you know, like everything's going amok and things are like not good. Like, why are you so happy? Well, open door. Now you get to tell them about Jesus, right? Because you're reflecting the glory of God. So that we can make him known to the world. And so I asked myself, Jesus, why did you give us insight into this whole prayer? Why would you allow us to understand that you took time to cry out to the Father on our behalf? And one thing that's not written here, but you find out later on, that Jesus was doing then what he was going to do after his resurrection, and he ascended to the Father. Because the Bible says that now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So just as we see him doing here with his disciples in his presence, praying for them, praying for all of us, Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. The Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Lord, one who is standing in the gap for you. That should give you so much hope today. That should give you so much joy to think that Jesus, the Son of God, the real man who came to earth, is a real man, is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's talking to the Father about you. God, help them. Strengthen them. God, I'm not asking you to take them from the world, but help them. Jesus even told them a verse before this prayer. He says, take heart. You will have trouble. Yes, you will. But take heart. I've overcome the world. I've given you my peace. And the peace that I give you, the world cannot take it away. Take heart. And Jesus shows us that he's ever living to intercede for us. Man, that ought to give you such hope. I pray it doesn't give you now thinking that you have license to just, well, Jesus got my back, let me just go do my thing. But again, it all comes full circle, even with what we were just talking about earlier in worship, that if our hearts are not aligned with heaven, then it's just vain religion. Understanding that he's praying for us ought to give us fuel for our fire to say, yes, God, we can go and make a difference in this world. Yeah, God, I can be bold in Christ now because I know you've got my back. Right. Like, you know, I have an older brother, and we weren't always close. He's 6 years older, but he's a lot bigger than me. And when I was younger, I had kids that would pick on me. And if my brother came, I had no worries. Why? Because I knew my brother was there, and I could easily hide behind him. Jesus is like our big brother, and he's got our back. And I know that if he's in the corner with me, I got this thing. Not that I can do it in my own strength, but this ought to give you such hope, saying I can make it. I don't have to succumb to my anxious thoughts. I don't have to succumb to just depression and just, you know, trying to figure it out on my own how I can do this thing. He has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. And Jesus prays all this so that his glory might be reflected in our lives, that the world might see him in us. And that's why Jesus came. This was the hour. He knew he was going to die, but he had to die so that all this can come into fulfillment. How awesome is that? Isn't that cool? Oh, man. I just pray that the Lord helps us truly to make him known. To make him known. Guys, we have no time to waste. We really don't. You know, growing up as a kid, you probably think you're invincible and time's on your side. And the older you get, you realize time ain't on your side. The clock ticks for everyone. And the clock will stop ticking for each of us at some point. What are we going to do until then? Now, Jesus says, occupy now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time that we have. We don't have tomorrow. Today is all that we have. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, the Bible says. Hearken to his word. Live according to his word. Behold on the glory of God so that his glory can be revealed to the world through you. Amen? Well, Father God, we just, again, we present our lives as a living sacrifice to you. Jesus, thank you that you came to this world to present yourself as a pure, spotless Lamb of God, to die for us, and then to resurrect, be seated at the right hand of the Father so that we can have life in you, even eternal life. God, not just a happy, good life here on this earth, God, but for eternity, to spend it with you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would rest so strong on our hearts that we would not be like those who saw your signs and wonders and saw all the things that you did, and yet in their hearts, they, because they were more concerned about the glory of man, they rejected the glory of God. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to heed to your word, make the most of the opportunity that we have because the days are evil. And so, God, we commit ourselves to you. Thank you for every blessing. Thank you for your love. And we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.